Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Canal Salines Presbyterian Church. This evening, we want to welcome you in the name of our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege that we have this evening to be able to gather together to worship our risen Lord. And as we begin our worship, let me just give you all a few announcements. I'm sure most of you know what's going on this weekend, but we want to invite you to join us at 7 a.m. this coming Sunday outside for our Easter sunrise service. I hope you come out for that. That's going to be followed at 8 a.m. By our fellowship breakfast. You're all welcome to that as well. And Justin, do you know of any needs, anything you need help with? He's got it under control. Okay. Then we invite you there for breakfast on Sunday morning. And then, of course, 9:30, our regular Sunday school, 11 a.m., our regular morning worship service. I do want to remind you all, if you are able-bodied to this Sunday, please, if you are able to, park a little further away from the church and walk. On some of our normal Sundays, we start getting into the mid-50s with attendance. Parking can get a little scarce out there. And we all know on Easter, we have the opportunity and privilege, hopefully, to have more visitors with us and guests than we would normally have. So we want to make them feel welcome, make sure that they are able to find parking spots here at the church. And also, I encourage you to park far and sit close so that when we do have guests and visitors, they walk into our sanctuary, they don't have to parade up to the very front in front of everyone and sit down. That's not very welcoming and very awkward for them, I'm sure. Well, with all that said, let's turn our hearts and souls and minds towards the purpose for which we've gathered. That is to worship the one true and living God. If you take your worship guides on the inside of the bulletin, you'll see that we will begin this evening by standing together, singing praises to the triune God using the words of the doxology. Let's do that now. Amen. You may be seated. We will take a few moments now of silent prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts for this time of sacred worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together this evening to come together as the body of Christ and worship you. We pray for your blessing on this time of worship. Lord, I do ask that your Spirit would be at work in and among and through us as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth with reverence and awe. May our worship be to you, Lord, a pleasing aroma of praise. We pray this in the name of our great high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our call to worship this evening is taken from Psalm 111, verses 1 through 3. It's printed on the front of the worship guide. It's a responsive reading. I'll read the light print, and I ask that you would respond using the words in bold. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Amen. Well, let's take the blue hymnal. Turn to hymn number 147. Number 147, Man of Sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 147 in the blue hymnal. Let's stand together and sing. Amen. You may be seated. As we do come before the Holy God to worship Him, as we've been seeing in our study, the book of Nehemiah, it's the right response of the people of God to humble ourselves in His presence and confess our sins together. And we will do that this evening using the corporate confession of sin that's printed in the worship guide. This will be a prayer of confession that you and I together as the body of Christ will pray before the Holy God. Let's say this prayer together out loud. Heavenly Father, we thank you for matchless love bestowed on us when Jesus was despised, rejected, and crucified. Now we pray that where any portion of our hearts are stony, you will melt them with Calvary love. Wherever our minds are locked shut, let your Spirit apply the master key. Let us daily reckon our old nature to be dead. May we never feed it as a living thing. Strengthen us for unseen battles ahead. Give us courage for all the trials and grace for all the joys. Take us to our Savior's cross and leave us there for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's take a few moments of silence. Personal and specific confession of sin before the Holy God. Amen. Our assurance of forgiveness this evening comes from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, a responsive reading I'll read the light print. It's printed in the worship guide. I ask that you would follow along as I read, and at the end, respond using the words in bold. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the guilt and the power of sin and death. Thanks be to God. Well, let's take the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Turn to hymn number 326. This is a hymn that we have sung the last several Good Friday services, although it's probably still new to many of you. My song is Love Unknown. It's a longer hymn, so you'll catch on. I always make that joke. It's getting old by now, but you'll catch on by the time we sing the seventh verse. Well, my song is Love Unknown. Let's stand together and sing of the glory of the life, the ministry, the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 7 this evening. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7. I encourage you to turn to that passage in your Bibles. If you do not have your Bible with you, please use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this evening. And as you turn there, before I read the passage, let me pray for the ministry of the Word. Heavenly Father, we now humble ourselves before your holy Word. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your Word read and preached, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in all of our hearts, be at work in the hearts of those who are hearing and receiving your Word, be at work in my heart, the one who is called by you this evening to bring your Word to your people. May we all hear and receive your Word and humble ourselves before it. May we all have our faith fed and nourished. Help all of us to believe the words that are given to us here in your holy word. May the reading and the preaching of your word be a feast for all of our souls. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. Amen. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne out our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Now, I've told you this story at least one time before, probably several Good Fridays ago, but many of you were not yet here at this church to hear that, so I'll tell it again. But when I was in my early 20s, a group of friends, myself, we used to go to a local diner back in Pennsylvania almost every night, usually around 11 p.m. or later. Sometimes it was midnight. This was back in the day when I could stay up till 2 or 3 in the morning and still show up at work at 9 a.m. and put in a full day. That's not happening anymore. But back in your early 20s, you can do things like that. And one night, we were at this diner. We were in our little corner all sitting around together. And I made mention of not having to work on Good Friday, which was something that was a bit rare for me back in those days. And there was this man. He was sitting by himself, probably a trucker or somebody who stopped at the diner on a long trip. And he's sitting there by himself. He overhears me say, you know, I'm off on Good Friday, and he, in this very snarky tone, turned to me, interrupted our conversation, and said, "What is so good about Good Friday anyway?" Now, at the moment, I was thrown off because, you know, you don't expect a stranger to interrupt your personal conversations. I don't know how he overheard me, because you know I'm so soft-spoken. But I was thrown off by the fact that he would interrupt us. I was also thrown off by the very nature of the question itself. When it's 1 in the morning and you're at a diner with all your friends, the last thing you expect is for someone to say to you, "What is so good about Good Friday anyway?" Now, I can't tell you how I respond. I have a vague memory about me explaining the redemption of Christ, or trying to. It was probably not the best response, but clearly that whole situation and that question in particular stuck in my memory for the last two decades, because that man asked a question that everyone at some point in their lives has to ask and answer. Why is Good Friday so good? Why do we call this day Good Friday? If you think about it, this is really the darkest day in all humanity. The day where the eternal Son of God, who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, was crucified, was murdered. It's the day when our Savior died and suffered physically and spiritually, when he submitted himself to the hands of unjust men and allowed himself to be beaten and crucified and killed. What is so good about that day? It is a bit ironic that we call this day Good Friday, when the most atrocious act of evil ever committed in human history occurred on this day. So what is so good about this day? That's the question that Isaiah, I believe, answers tonight. Our text comes from a series of four songs in the book of Isaiah. And these songs are known as the songs of the servant, or the servant songs. These are songs that prophetically were looking forward to a coming Savior, a Messiah, who would be a servant of Yahweh, the Lord, who would establish justice, one who would be a light to the nations, one who would serve the Lord faithfully, but despite his faithful service, would suffer tremendously. However, these songs also testify that in light of his suffering, he would not turn away from the Lord. And he would, through his suffering, deliver his people and bring healing, that is salvation, to Israel. These songs of the servant, they are, of course, about Jesus Christ, about his ministry, his life, his work of salvation, despite the fact that they were written some 700 years prior to Christ walking this earth. In fact, all four of the New Testament gospel writers either allude to or quote directly these four servant songs in Isaiah and apply the words to Christ himself. And beyond the four gospels, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, many of you know the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, there was this Ethiopian eunuch. He was driving down the road in his chariot, or being driven down the road in his carriage or whatever it was, and the Lord yet led Philip to this man, and he sees that this man is reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And so Philip takes the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to read part of the scroll, and the portion that Philip reads is part of our text this evening from Isaiah 53. And Philip goes on to explain to this man that it was about Jesus Christ that Isaiah was writing. And so the eunuch hears this. He comes to faith in Christ and was baptized. Our text this evening, which comes from the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs, gives us a unique glimpse into the events of the day we call Good Friday. Isaiah, in a very real way, enters personally into the events of Good Friday as if he were there. And he speaks about these events, as I said, that these events that would happen some 700 years after his own life. And he shows us what is so good, what is wonderful, what is really amazing about this day that we call Good Friday. So let's consider this text. And Lord willing, we too will come away from this service rejoicing and understanding more clearly why we call this Good Friday. The first thing I want us to notice from Isaiah this evening is how the servant of the Lord is presented to us in verse 3. Now, if you were a nation like Israel, who was living in captivity to a hostile nation, whether it was the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, as we've been hearing about in the book of Nehemiah, or at the time of Christ, the Greco-Roman Empire, what kind of Savior, what kind of Messiah would you be looking for? Well, you would be looking for a great conqueror, a strong military leader, one who would bear the might of the sword and lead you and your nation and a great army into battle and overthrow these oppressors, these occupying nations. And in fact, we know, if you were here with us during our study on the Gospel of Luke, we know that many people in Jesus' day rejected him because they were expecting that kind of Savior, that kind of Messiah. They were looking for the conqueror. But that is not the Savior that Isaiah describes for us starting in verse 3. In fact, you can say Isaiah describes the antithesis of that kind of Savior. If you look at his description in verse 3, we see that the servant of the Lord would be a despised and rejected man, rejected and despised by his fellow men. He would not be a great warrior. He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And Isaiah says, we esteemed him not. Now there's a lot of verbs and adjectives that Isaiah uses just in this one verse alone. If we had more time, we could go into each one. But we get the overall picture of the verse. We can get the overall idea of what Isaiah is expressing to us. Some of your Bibles may say, depending on your translation, that the servant of the Lord would be acquainted with sickness. And I think that's a good translation of what Isaiah is saying here, because the picture that he is giving us is one of a sickly person. One who others want to avoid. One who society rejects because he is plagued with an infectious disease. Now we as human beings, what is our response when we know that someone is plagued with sickness? In general, we want to flee from those kinds of people. We want nothing to do with them. That's how Isaiah is describing Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. He's not saying that Jesus was literally diseased like a leper, but he is saying that is how we would treat the servant. The point that Isaiah is making here is that the servant who he is prophesying about would be a man who many would look upon and say, what could this man possibly do for me? He seems weak. He seems frail. He's plagued. He's full of sorrows and full of grief and sickness. This is a man who's worthy of being avoided. This is a man who's worthy of being rejected. And because this is who the servant of the Lord would be, Isaiah says that we, not they, not others, but we esteemed him not. We counted him as being worthless. In other words, he was a man in our own eyes who was not worthy of our consideration. Remember I said there's a sense in which Isaiah is directly entering into these events that would happen around the life and death of Jesus Christ, events 700 years after he would make this prophecy, and we see it right here. Isaiah entering personally and directly into the events surrounding the servant of the Lord when he uses that word, we. He's including himself. And in a sense, it's as if he's saying, I was there to see Christ, and I esteemed him not. I was there at the cross, not esteeming the Lord. In a very real sense, he was there. You and I, we were there too. We all know that gospel song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The answer is yes. We were there. I was there. You were there. Isaiah was there. All of God's people were there, and we esteemed him not. Now, why do we say that? Why can we say all of God's people were there when our Lord was crucified? Well, look at what Isaiah goes on to say in verse 4. In verse 3, as Isaiah offers a surprising description of the coming Messiah, that he would be a man of sorrows, a man of perceived weakness, a man worthy of being despised and avoided. Now in verse 4, Isaiah offers a surprising detail. He says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The surprise here is that it is not the servant of the Lord's own sorrows that he carries. His own grief, his own sickness, but rather that it was ours. It was our sorrows, our grief, our sickness. It is us, you see, who were truly worthy of being despised, worthy of being esteemed not. And yet the servant takes all that would make us despicable. He takes it upon himself. He carries it upon himself and is treated as if he were the one who was worthy of being a man of sorrows. And so in that sense, we were there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, you and I were there. But it was not they who crucified my Lord. It was you. It was me. Because the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah says, was carrying our grief, our sorrows, our sickness. And what is he really getting at? These are different words that he's using to describe our sin, beloved. That's what Jesus was doing. Carrying our sin. And so in that sense, we were there when we crucified our Lord. Consider the words to another hymn, a more modern hymn, that says, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there." That's what Isaiah is saying. He says in verse 4 that we esteemed Jesus as being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so it's as if we see Christ bearing our sin, being crucified, and we say, ah, he's being afflicted and stricken and smitten by God. And what do we think about that? We are saying, surely this man is getting what he deserves from God himself. God is the one who's striking him. God is the one who is smiting him. God is the one who is afflicting him. Because surely this man of sorrows deserves to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That's the attitude Isaiah says all of us would have of the suffering servant. But he says, no. God was not doing this to Jesus because of his own sorrow, his own sin, his own grief. Rather, it was ours. It was our grief, our sorrow, our disease, so to speak, that Christ was bearing on the cross. The great servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the true King of God's people on the cross, on the hill of Calvary on Good Friday, was a man of sorrows for one reason. He was a man of sorrows because he willingly suffered vicariously. That is, he was suffering in our place, suffering instead of us for our sin. Christ, the man of sorrows, was substituting himself for his people. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And he continues through with this thought in verse 5. He says that Christ, the servant of the Lord, again, over 700 years before the event actually happened, Isaiah says Christ was pierced. Why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that we all deserve. When we look at the cross, beloved, and we see the man of sorrows dying in a way that the Old Testament calls accursed. The Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree. When we see Christ dying this accursed death, when we see Christ being pierced, when we see Christ being crushed, which in the original Hebrew has a very interesting meaning. The word crushed in Hebrew actually means pulverized. When we see him being pulverized, we should find ourselves being crushed with grief and sorrow. Because we know Christ was being pierced. He was being crushed. He was being pulverized by God the Father in our place. Jesus was bearing in himself our sin and the punishment that our sin deserves. And what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, the punishment that God the Father poured out on his only beloved Son, what has it done? What has it done? What is the result of Christ being pierced for us, being crushed for us, the result, Isaiah says, is that it has brought us peace. What kind of peace has it brought? Well, I believe the peace Isaiah is speaking about here is peace with God. Peace with God, reconciliation, which is what Paul is talking about in our assurance of forgiveness passage this evening from 2 Corinthians. Reconciliation with God. Because our sin on the cross in the Man of Sorrows has been truly, fully, completely, finally dealt with by our substitute, Jesus Christ. We are healed. Isaiah says we are made new, we are restored, we are forgiven, we are brought to peace with God because Jesus, the servant of the Lord, went to that bloody cursed cross and took onto himself the chastisement that we deserved. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, went to the cross and was pierced, was crushed, not only by physical nails and hammers, not only by spears and whips and crowns of thorns. He was pierced and crushed by the very wrath of God itself for sins that he never committed. Sins that you, that I, that all of God's people have committed. They were laid on Christ. He bore them in his body on the tree. You see, beloved, we have a big problem. A huge problem as the human race. We've been talking about it in our evening sermon series the last several months. Our problem is that we've sinned. We've defied the infinitely holy God. We've rebelled against him. We willingly and knowingly break his law. We dare to say to him, "You have no right to tell me how to live. Not your will, but my will be done." And because of that, what do you and I and everyone deserve? We deserve to be pierced and crushed by God. We deserve the full measure of God's holy justice, his holy wrath, to be poured out on us for all eternity. And I know there are many people who believe, well, God doesn't really have wrath towards sin. Don't talk to me about a just God if you want to talk to me about a God who has no wrath towards wicked, evil, rebellious sin. We deserve eternal damnation. We deserve to be men and women, boys and girls of sorrow. We deserve to be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. But amazingly and remarkably, from the earliest pages of the sacred scriptures, we see God sparing his people from that fate. We see God giving his people gracious and wonderful and remarkable promises. Promises that he will be our God and we will be his people. Promises that he will redeem us. Promises that he will make his dwelling place among us. That he will remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That he will remember it no more. That he will cast it into a bottomless sea. That he will give us his very own righteousness. That he will write his law in our hearts. And that he will bring us into an eternal land of rest, a promised land where we will dwell with him forever in eternal peace and security and fellowship. And the question we should be asking is, and the question the people in Isaiah's day were most certainly asking was, how can those gracious promises come true for us? Because we are a guilty people. We are, as verse 6 of Isaiah 53 says in our text this evening, we are like sheep who have gone astray, prone to wander, prone to leave our God, prone to go our own way down a path of destruction. How can God love us? How can God be gracious to us? And Isaiah answers the question. The answer is because God has satisfied his own divine justice for our sin by allowing another to bear it for us. He graciously allowed a substitute to take our place. He did not ignore our sin. He did not look away and pretend that we never sinned. He didn't brush past our sin. Again, if he would treat sin that way, then we could never speak of him as being a God of justice. No just God would overlook such great injustices such as our own sins. Instead, he allowed a substitute to bear them for us, to take the punishment we deserve. God has kept His wonderful promise, His wonderful promises to His people, because another has become the man of sorrows in our place. And that substitute is Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the servant of the Lord. It had to be Him, you see. It had to be Jesus Christ, fully God, and yet fully, truly man. Because only He could be the perfect substitute that we need. We need a human substitute, you see, because who could atone for the sins of man except a true man? If the Old Testament sacrificial system taught us anything, it taught us that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for the sins of mankind. We need a human sacrifice. Man must be accountable for his own sin. Only a human sacrifice could atone for the sins of man. But we're corrupt. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We are far from spotless. And if man's sins are going to be atoned for by another man, that man must be pure and spotless. And so the eternal Son of God did the unthinkable. He took on flesh. He took on the weakness, the frailty, the fragility of humanity. He took it onto Himself. He truly became man, and He came and He dwelt among us. And He lived the life that you and I could not live. He always did what pleased the Father. And in perfect obedience, He went to the cursed cross to suffer the eternal weight of God's wrath. He went to the cross as a man of sorrows to suffer the eternal chastisement that you and I deserve. That was God's plan, by the way. That was always His plan. In eternity past, it was always His plan of redemption. This would be how God would be able to keep all those amazing and remarkable promises that He has given to His people throughout the Scriptures. This is what He revealed to the prophet Isaiah. This is the work that He showed the prophet Isaiah that the servant of the Lord would one day do. And when Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, became man, and He became the sin bearer, when Christ became substitute for God's people on the cross, God was doing nothing less than executing His perfect, eternal plan of redemption. This is why Isaiah says the servant of the Lord went silently. This is why Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, not opening His mouth. You see, Isaiah compares us to sheep, right? Stupid sheep. He says we are stupid sheep who wander off in our own direction to our own destruction. Christ, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah compares Him to a sheep as well, but not in a negative way. Jesus is compared to the lamb who quietly goes to the slaughter, a submissive lamb, not opening His mouth. You see, Christ did not open His mouth. He did not speak, not because He was weak, not because He was helpless. He held His tongue because He was sovereignly in control of the entire situation. In His trial, in His mocking, in His beatings, in His crucifixion, Christ could remain silent. Why? Because He was utterly and completely in control. What was happening in those moments was exactly what the triune God had ordained to happen in order to redeem His people, to save His people from their greatest oppressors. Jesus did it to redeem His people from the enemies of sin and death and the devil. Beloved, that's why Good Friday is good. The word good is probably not a strong enough verb or adjective, rather, to describe this Friday, the day our Lord was crucified. That's why Good Friday is remarkable and great and stunning and amazing. It's so good for us because Christ has spared us of the eternal suffering that we all deserve. Christ has earned for us the forgiveness of sins that we so desperately need. Christ, by taking onto Himself our sin and the punishment it warrants, has brought us peace with God. And Christ, by being mortally wounded, has healed us. He has given us eternal life. Christ, the servant of the Lord, Christ, the pure and spotless Lamb of God, has won our redemption at the cross. What makes Good Friday so good? As that man asked me 20 years ago. What makes it so good is that redemption has been accomplished. And I want you to understand something, beloved. Go off script here a little bit. We're talking about what makes Good Friday good for us. But I want you to understand, it's good for Jesus Christ too. Because His people are described in the Scriptures as His radiant bride. His people are described as His prize. And so despite His sorrow, His grief, His being afflicted and stricken and smitten by God, understand, Good Friday was good for Jesus too, because that was the day that He earned, He had won His prize. His bride was made radiant on that day. When we were forgiven, we had all of our sins, past, present, and future, fully paid for and atoned for in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus won His radiant bride. And so it's not just good for us. It's good for Christ too. Now how do we know? How do we know that God allowed Christ to be our substitute? How do we know that Christ has set us free from sin and death and the devil? How do we know that Christ has won our salvation? How do we know that we are now His radiant bride, truly saved? Well, we know because of what happened on the third day. We know because Christ did not stay dead. We know because Christ victoriously rose from the dead. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ because Christ was victorious, because redemption was accomplished. Full atonement for our sin was made. And so the enemies of sin and death and the devil were thrown down victoriously when Christ rose victoriously. That's how we know. That's how we know this is what Christ did for us on the cross. And this is what makes Good Friday so good. And this all, of course, begs another question, and I ask this question to you personally. The question is Good Friday good for you? Is that first Good Friday 2,000 years ago the day of your redemption? Is it the day that Christ had accomplished your eternal healing? Is it the day that you can look back upon and, yes, grieve, because you realize how sinful you truly are. You realize how much Christ had to suffer as your substitute, but also a day in which you could look back upon and rejoice. Is Good Friday good for you? You see, it wasn't universal. That question has to be asked because it was not universal redemption that the servant of the Lord accomplished on the cross. Christ was not satisfying the debt of all people everywhere, meriting their forgiveness, bringing healing to their souls. Christ was satisfying the debt of His people, His sheep, His flock. Christ was not bringing a universal healing. He was bringing healing to the souls of those who belong to Him. He was saving His sheep. He Himself said it. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And the question is that you? Are you part of the flock of Jesus Christ? Do you belong to the Good Shepherd? Do you have a substitute who has taken your place, taken the punishment that you deserve, so that you could be spared that punishment and be given the gift of forgiveness, of the gift of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? You can have that. You can be part of the flock of Jesus Christ. You can be part of the people to whom God has given all those wonderful promises that we heard of earlier in our sermon this evening by placing your faith, by receiving by faith Jesus Christ. Good Friday can become truly good for you and for anyone who receives Jesus by faith, by looking to Him, by trusting in Him alone for your salvation, by recognizing your hopeless situation apart from Him, that without His substitutionary death, you will stand before the judgment throne of God condemned. But if you cry out to God in repentance of your sin, if you cry out to God for mercy, if you cry out to Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, I am yours, save me, He will. He'll save you. He will be the one who has borne your grief and sorrow. He will be the one who has borne all your sins. He will be the one who took onto himself the chastisement that you deserve for your transgressions, for your iniquities, for your sins. And you will be forgiven. You will be brought into peace. Peace with God. You will have your souls healed. You will have the gift of everlasting life because Jesus, your substitute, was indeed stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, the faithful servant. We thank you for his work on our behalf, that he did what we could never do ourselves. We thank you that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted for our sin. And I do pray, Lord, that everyone within the sound of my voice, myself included, would be looking to Christ and receiving him by faith and have the confidence and assurance and peace and hope of knowing that someday we will stand before your throne as one who has been clothed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And we will be recognized as being part of his eternal flock. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Our final hymn this evening is the hymn Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, hymn number 342 in the Psalter hymnal, hymn number 342 in the Burgundy Trinity Psalter hymnal, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Let's stand together and yeah. Amen. Well, beloved, we now have the privilege of confessing our one common faith together using the words of the historic Apostles' Creed, which the words are printed on the back of the worship guide. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you to lift up your heads in gospel hope and open your arms to receive the blessing, the benediction of our God. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and communion presence and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Well, let's end our worship today by singing the Gloria Patri.